A couple of weeks ago, we were going to do baptisms. You may remember, and once our baptismal got about halfway full, we noticed the other half of the water on the ground outside the baptismal. But we have now gotten our leak repaired, and everything's good to go. So on July 17th, we're going to be doing baptisms here at the church, and we'll do a barbecue afterwards and the whole nine yards. So there'll be some sheets coming up in the bulletin and stuff in the next couple of weeks. For those of you that have never been baptized, you have questions about it, in certain cases, rebaptism, things like that, please get in touch with myself, any of the elders at the church, or fill out one of those forms. They'll be in next week's bulletin, and we'll be able to contact you ourselves and talk about that. So that would be fantastic. But we are in Acts chapter 1 today. That is on July 17th. July 17th. And we're going to be starting today in verse 12. And the word of God says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there, and said, 'Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who became a guide for those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us to receive his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open out in the middle, and all of his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem that their own language, that field was called the field of blood, as it is. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Therefore, Peter continuing, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all of the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, know the hearts of all men. Show which of these two men you have chosen to occupy this ministry, an apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles." Here in the book of Acts, chronologically speaking, we are in the in-between. We're in this place between when Jesus Christ died, resurrected, and ascended into heaven, and this place when now the Helper, the Holy Spirit, is going to come. And we'll get into that next week. But we know that Jesus Christ died over Passover. He was crucified. That whole passion experience happened over the weekend of Passover. And we know from Scripture that Jesus was alive and appearing among us here on earth for a period of 40 days before he ascended into heaven. We also know from later passages and from prophecies earlier that the Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost, which is the day 50 days after Passover on the Jewish calendar. Pentecost is called the Feast of Weeks. It's the period of harvest for the nation of Israel. It would be the first harvest where they bring the first fruits, the first crops, all these things, and they present them to God in an act of thanksgiving and worship. And that happens on Pentecost, which is 50 days after Passover. So if Jesus was around for 40, and then ascended, now there's this 10-day period that occurs before the Holy Spirit comes. And that's what's going on right here in Acts chapter 1. This 10-day period, which is really symbolic and prophetic and all these things as well, because we see that the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost itself, the first fruits, on that day, we'll see next week, 3,000 people are added to the church as the Holy Spirit comes, as an act of sort of the first fruits of the church, carrying on the ministry of proclamation. So it's no accident that any of these things are going to happen. But what we have going on here today is this kind of in-between waiting period. And keep in mind, we know as we read through these things exactly what day all of this stuff's going to happen. But Jesus just told the apostles, go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father that's coming. It's in verse 4 of Acts chapter 1. And so the people of Israel, the followers of Jesus, the disciples, are in Israel, in Jerusalem, waiting. Very, very godly thing to say, very Christian thing to talk about, waiting on the Lord, made famous mainly by the verse Isaiah 40, verse 30. It says, those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength, they'll rise up on wings as eagles, they'll run and not grow weary, walk and not faint. That makes for a great framed photo with a nice bird flying over a mountain or something like that. You know what I mean? It makes for a great Thomas Kincaid tapestry. It makes for great cards. It's a great verse. And it resonates with us, doesn't it? Because when we read that verse, we're thinking, man, we're tired or we're exhausted or we're hurting or there's something going on. But this scripture tells us that, man, hey, help is on the way. The Lord's coming. And man, you're going to rise up and you're going to be able to get through all this. And that resonates with us. But the part that resonates with us in that verse is the part about rising up on wings. It's the part about help's coming. It's the part about the struggle you're going through now will end, that God's going to be there for you. That's the part that resonates for us. The part that doesn't resonate with us is the word wait. We don't like that, do we? Wait. Especially in this day and age, we don't like that at all. We don't like, we're about fast food. We have drive-up coffee now. We can't even go in and get it anymore. We want drive-up coffee. And if we have to wait, oh man. I just drink black coffee. So if I go through a drive-thru and I get behind a car, I just know the car in front of me is ordering every foo-foo drink in the book with all the steamed milk and all the stuff. And I'm like, I just want coffee, but I don't like to wait. I can't stand to wait. A pastor that I love and respect, C.J. Mahaney, said this, waiting is not a word that I am drawn to. It does not resonate in my soul. And yet, open your Bible anywhere in the Bible, and not far from where you've opened the Bible, the word wait or waiting will appear. Waiting is not something we like to do. We don't even like call waiting anymore. You know what I mean? Like, we want people to answer. That's why we text message now. We don't even have to wait for them to answer the phone. Just send the word, and now we don't have to wait. But throughout Scripture, waiting, we see clearly in Scripture, is part of the Christian experience. It's part of life. God operates in His own sovereignty, in His own timetable, because He's the Alpha and Omega. He sees beginning and end. He has all these things laid out. He has literally a plan, and it doesn't coincide or is not based off of my plan. I think the world would look amazing if I got the planet. At least I would be happy with it. But that's not how the Lord works. He knows better than me. His ways are not our ways, as the word goes on to say. So waiting is not something that resonates with us. It's inevitable. But here's the thing that I want to focus on today. Waiting is inevitable, but waiting on God does not mean inactivity. If you're taking notes, I want you to write that down. Waiting on God does not equal inactivity. That waiting on the Lord is not a time of literally just sitting around twiddling our thumbs waiting on the Lord. That there are things to do. Now, I say this always whenever I talk about there's things for us to do, or whenever I talk about works or the mission that the Lord's given us to do, I always do it somewhat hesitantly, only in the sense that the word work or saying that there are things to do as Christians is kind of a buzz phrase nowadays. And the reason is because understanding of salvation has been so distorted throughout the centuries. And there's so many different theologies on how do we get saved and how do we become Christians and what does it mean we are. And there's all kinds of viewpoints out there. And there are many people that believe that you have to go out there and earn your salvation. And honestly, to be honest with you, it's more than a theology. It's just who we are. I mean, there's something wired in our very nature, this idea of deserving. That we need to work to earn favor with others. That we need to do things in order to earn favor with others. And maybe that's rooted in the fact that a lot of times that's how we give favor to someone else. Did they earn it from us? Did they deserve it? Did they do things for us that we find, wow, that's good, I like that guy? So what I'm talking about here, just for clarity, I'm not talking about God has given us work to do so that we can impress him, so that we can earn favor with him, so that we can earn salvation, none of those things. As we said last week, the Gospels portray the total and complete work of redemption. In the Gospels, we see that Jesus came, took on the sins of humanity when they didn't deserve it, died on the cross for our sins, rose from the grave to conquer sin, and that invitation of salvation because of the once and for all work on the cross is done. As he said, it is finished. The work of redemption is finished. But now as we transition into the book of Acts, and we see the early church, and we see how the apostles and the followers of Jesus began to go about life and begin to go about Christian ministry apart from the physical presence of Jesus Christ, we see there was indeed work to do. But it was not for redemption, and it was not for favor with God. Romans tells us that he has demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God already loves us enough to send his son to die for us. It's not going to get better because you handed out bulletins at church or because you served at the soup kitchen. He already loves you perfectly and totally. That's why Jesus came and died. So we're not talking about work to earn salvation. We're not talking about work to earn favor. We're talking about work out of, obviously, obedience to God's word. When God says do something, he's God. We should do that. We're talking about work in response to the love that has been shown to us. And we're also talking about work in honor of the King of Kings. Let me put it this way. It's a privilege to serve under greatness, is it not? I mean, if I told you guys, hey, there's a concert here tonight, and it's going to be me, and I need some help setting up speaker cables and all this kind of stuff, could I get some volunteers? A couple of you guys are suckers. You might do it. The rest of you are like, I don't even like it when he does it on Sunday morning. Now I got to come back for a whole nother service to hear this stuff? Forget that, man. Do you not know Animal Planet has Bigfoot hunters on Sunday night? I'm staying home, and I would be with you on that. I would TiVo it, but I would be with you on that. But what if I said, guys, we have a special concert tonight. You're not going to believe it. Chris Tomlin's here, or Third Day's here, or whoever, James Taylor is here, or whatever musician that you just, that's like you consider that is a great musician. James Taylor's going to be here tonight, and he's going to do a concert for free for us. It's going to be awesome. I just need some volunteers. Piece of cake to get help for a concert like that, is it not? Because we'd be like, man, that's just awesome. I would love to be a part of that. And I would love to be able to tell people, oh, I got to be a roadie for James Taylor. And I got to do it. I would love to be able to tell Chris Tomlin what my favorite song is. And all those kinds of things. It's easy to get help for that because we love to serve under greatness. We all want to be able to say, man, I served under a great commander in the military. Or I served under a great captain in the police or in the fire department. That's easy. Well, that's what we want to do for the Lord as well. We want the privilege of serving under greatness. It's kind of like a take your son or take your daughter to work day type thing. The work will get done no matter what. God doesn't need us to get the work of proclamation done. He wants us to be with him. It's just like it. If you said, okay, bring your child to work day, they don't come there to do the work. You understand? No one is at the business out at the job site going, we are way behind on this project. What can we do? And somebody goes, I have a great idea. Let's do bring your daughter, bring your son to work day. That'll double our workforce. On it. Get it. And the next thing you know, you're driving a backhoe and so is Junior. And you're overworking. That's not what happens, is it? They don't do those kind of things to double the work output or to get the work done. The work will get done whether the child's there or not. The child's there because of the relationship with the father. It's about building this family bond. It's about time spent. It's about the child getting to see what the father does in order to provide for his family and about learning respect for that work and about the joy in that. I mean, all of it. Do you see the analogy here that we're talking about? And so there is work, if you want to use that word, for us to do. But here, we have a very unique position. Here, Jesus has ascended into heaven and he's told them, you're going to go and you're going to be making disciples in all nations. You're going to go be witnesses to me or for me in all the nations. And people are like, yeah, we know what we're supposed to do. And then as we talked about last week, he ascends into heaven and they're all still standing around kind of looking up. And the angels appear and say to him, guys, why are you still looking up? Why are you still standing up, staring into the heavens? And we talked about that at great detail last week. But now we're in this period where they're just kind of waiting. They know Jesus has told them the Holy Spirit's coming. They know that, but there's probably tons of questions. The Holy Spirit's coming. What's that going to be like? I have no idea. What is the Holy Spirit? I don't know. How will we know when it's here? I don't know. When will it be here? Where do we go? What do we do? And there's this waiting period. We all go through waiting periods, whether you're talking Christian ministry, whether you're talking the apostles, whether you're talking your life in general. There's this recurring pattern throughout Scripture where God makes a promise, God fulfills the promise, but here in between is this period of waiting. And it varies in length. Here we're talking about a 10-day waiting period. In the people of Israel, they were told you're going into the Holy Land. 40 years later, they go into the Holy Land, as we're studying on Wednesday nights right now. For me, the Lord called me to be a pastor. It was 4.5 years before that actually happened. My wife and I just knew that the Lord had called us and that we were going to be parents. 7 years before we ever got pregnant. 7 long, difficult years. There's always a period of waiting in all kinds of aspects of our life, whether it be your jobs, whether it be your personal life, there's always a period of waiting. But what I see as we go through this passage here in Acts, that waiting does not equal inactivity. You see, I believe that waiting periods are inevitable. I don't believe we can avoid them. But I will say this, I do think that from time to time we can have an influence into how long those periods last. And so as we go into Acts chapter 1 right here and finish out Acts chapter 1, next week we will see the culmination and the fulfillment of that promise as the Holy Spirit comes. But right now we're going to get to see what did the disciples and what did the followers of Jesus do while they were waiting. How did they operate? What were they doing? And we're going to apply those areas to our own life. Now, it's sort of a study today. It's more teaching. It's less preaching, if you will. But these are areas I believe that we all need to be. You might be going, I'm not really waiting for anything in life anymore. Well, hopefully you're waiting on Jesus to return. Hopefully. And so what are you going to do for that? Well, I am waiting on Jesus to come. I'm just studying prophecy left and right, for I'm ready for it. Well, why are you still looking into the heavens? And there, God has things for you to do. Study's a part of it, but there's much more than that. So if the waiting period is not a period of inactivity, then let's see what it is that they were doing in this place. And again, it applies to every area, every area. Ladies, I'm just waiting on the Lord to send that right one. I'm going to be married when I see that right one. Well, you'd brush your teeth, wouldn't you? You know what I mean? Like, you would prepare, would you not? Man, I know that the Lord's going to send the right one, and I'm just waiting on the Lord. Well, okay, but you still brush your hair. You still brush your teeth. Guys don't, but girls do. You still brush your teeth. You still do, you know what I'm saying? Because what you're doing, hopefully, is preparing yourself for that day when the Lord brings that person into your life. And if we would do something like that in such analogy of that, then how much more would we do that when it comes to the idea of us being the bride of Christ? Amen? So let's see what they did. Looking at Acts chapter 12, the first thing, and we're going to see 5 things. You could probably extract more, but that's all we're going to do today. It's a time, these waiting periods are, 1, a time of obedience. 2, a time of fellowship. 3, a time of prayer. 4, a time of study. And 5, a time of developing leaders. So let's just see where they are here in the word. 1, a time of obedience. In verse 12, it says, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. Now, when you compare that to verse 4 here in Acts chapter 1, in verse 4, it says, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. And here we see, 10-day period, they're waiting in Jerusalem the way they were supposed to. Now, that you might look at that and go, well, that seems rather obvious and petty. I mean, so they were. What else were they going to do? Well, they had disobeyed this already. They had been at least tempted, all of them, to disobey this in a lot of ways already. 1, they're supposed to stay in Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem's not exactly what they would consider a safe place to be. When Jesus was arrested and crucified, the disciples scattered out of fear. They had already disappeared. There were those that were following Jesus who then left and made their way to Emmaus. People were scattering and were leaving. They didn't stay around. And to stay in Jerusalem would take some extra motivation. Not exactly a safe place to be. And not only just that, they had already, many of them, the actual disciples, left their role of disciple and gone back to a lot of the things that they had done before. In John chapter 21, we saw where they go back to fishing. The guys have been fishermen before. Peter says, all right, Jesus is dead. Let's go fishing. And they went back to commercial fishing. And Jesus goes and calls them out of that once again. So there was temptation to go lots of different directions with that. But even in those things, I mean, maybe those seem like blatantly sinful to say, I'm going back to what I was before, or I'm going to run and hide. What if they, maybe there was some, you know, there had to be some that were like, okay, well, there's work to do. And we need to go tell people. Jesus is alive. We need to go tell people. We need to go tell people. But Jesus Christ himself specifically said, wait in Jerusalem. And so here they are in this upper room, 120 of them just waiting. And waiting. We could be getting stuff done. No, but God said to wait. But we could go tell and we could take cities and we could... Nope, God said to wait. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. Why would we continue in the ministry if Jesus is gone? Jesus was the hub. Jesus was the power. Jesus is God. Why would we continue? Or you would say, why are we sitting around waiting? We need to strike while the iron's hot. I mean, there are people out there that don't know about Jesus. We need to do this now. We need to tell people. But God has them waiting. And it's usually during periods where you don't understand why God has you doing what he has you doing that you learn the most about obedience and trust. I mean, if the thing that you have in your mind that you should do, it like for them, for example, if they thought, well, we should go and tell people, and God's last word to them, Jesus' last word to them was, hey, go tell people. That makes sense. But right now, Jesus is saying, no, you're going to wait. And that wouldn't necessarily make a whole lot of sense. Wait, not resonating at all, probably especially with Peter. We'll just wait for 10 days. We're just sitting around doing nothing. That doesn't make sense. But what they would find later is that, yeah, God had given them work to do. But then on that day of Pentecost, as we'll see next week, he sends the Holy Spirit and he blows through that place like wind. And he gives them, through the Holy Spirit, he becomes the ability, the power, the energy, the anointing to be able to go and do the work which God had called him to do. We mentioned that last week. For it is to will and to do for his good pleasure. God gives them what to do, and then he will give them, through the Holy Spirit, the ability to do it. And what they'll find is, because the Holy Spirit comes upon them and anoints them for the ministry that they have, they get infinitely more accomplished than they ever could have on their own. But I guarantee you, if you said, Peter, what do you think we should do? Peter's first response would not be, we should just all get together, 120 of us in a room, and just wait. That doesn't make sense, Peter. No, this is what we should do. Man, it's when God tells us to do something that we don't understand, that's where the word comes in. Man, lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your path. So if you're in a period of waiting, that's a period to practice obedience. You can look to the Old Testament and see this really clearly. It should have just been a couple of weeks for them to go from Egypt to the Promised Land. It took them 40 years. Why? Unbelief. They weren't obedient. They grumbled when they weren't supposed to. They lost faith when they were supposed to cling to it. They turned away from God when they weren't supposed to. They did not practice obedience during that time, and they paid the price for that. So those waiting periods are not a period to just sit back and wait and do nothing, but it's a time to get into God's word. What has God told you to do? What has God called us to do? And to be obedient to that. So number one, they were to be obedient. Number two, they were to use this as a time of fellowship, a time to practice fellowship. And we don't need to spend very much time here. We really kind of tore this one apart a lot last week. But here we have these guys. There's 120 people in this room together. And we need to understand, people need people. You need other people in your life. It's an absolute need. It's what you were created for, without question. We were created for fellowship, and you can look to heaven. Look into the book of Revelation. You can start in Genesis where it says it's not good for man to be alone, and you can go all the way through to the book of Revelation where it's a place of light and of promise, but more importantly, it's a place where God has called together all the saints in fellowship, worshiping God together there in perfect, sinless fellowship. And you can contrast that with biblical descriptions of hell. which are outer darkness, isolation, alone, devoid of any fellowship whatsoever. We need fellowship with other believers. James Montgomery Boyce actually did a study years and years ago. He was pastor of a large church in Philadelphia, and they started doing a study on young people who were raised as believers who then went into college. And they started trying to figure out, why is it that there are so many God-fearing, believing young men and women that go into college and then they graduate with a totally different mindset, a totally different worldview, and they don't hold on to the set of beliefs that they had before. And they determined without question that the first 2 months of a freshman's college experience were by far the most important time in their entire college experience. And what determined whether they graduated a Christian or not, percentage-wise, through the roof. Well, the most important aspect was, who are the people these young men and women choose to associate themselves with within the first 2 months of their college experience? Those who went to school and got involved in Bible studies, found a thriving church, got involved in parachurch organizations, InterVarsity, Young Life, those different organizations where they were surrounded by other Christian men and women, who got into Christian dorms or went to Bible studies and went and networked and connected and fellowshipped with people that shared that same biblical worldview, far more likely to graduate still holding on to those values. Those who don't, those who weren't connected with other believers, that were kind of just with whoever was out there, and then they go into these classrooms with professors who seem to have all the answers to everything, and you look up to them. You're even, especially as a freshman, you're sort of intimidated when you first go into that college campus. And suddenly here's this guy who, he's been to school, maybe mom and dad never did. He's been studying this for years. Maybe he's got a doctor on his name and everything. And he starts telling you all the things that you had learned before aren't true. And you got no one to talk this stuff through with, and you have no accountability, and you know, have no fellowship to lean on each other. It was staggering, percentage-wise, how few of those kids who didn't have Christian accountability and networking in place, how many of them graduated having walked away from their faith. We are not designed to be alone at all. We're not. We are designed for fellowship with one another, and we need it. We need it desperately. We need encouragement. We need to be able to hear from each other's stories so that we don't feel like we're alone in everything. We need to be able to hear from others who have been through the doubts that we have been through, that we can encourage one another. Fellowship is a crucial part of the Christian experience. So if you find yourself in a period of waiting, whatever type it is, with this wilderness period where you're just, it just doesn't seem what the Lord put on my heart is coming to fruition, make sure you are surrounded by godly men and women who can encourage you and pray for you and support you. It is pivotal. So it's a time to practice fellowship. Number three, it's a time to practice prayer. Remember, the people of the followers of Jesus are waiting on revival at this point. They're waiting on the Holy Spirit to come. They're going to go, and we're going to see the greatest revival in the history of the world beginning next week. So they're waiting for revival. But historically speaking, every great revival in the history of the world was always preceded by long periods of prayer by godly men, and the book of Acts is no different. We see right off the bat, it says here in verse 14, "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer." What that means is they were committed to it, that they had gotten together and decided, even as a group, we will commit ourselves to prayer. Hugely important. A lot of times when we go through periods in our life where we're questioning, where we're wondering, we're looking for direction, we're wondering what to do, too many times we ask everybody in the world except the one who created the world. And we spend way more time seeing what our parents think, or our friends think, or our pastors think, or our advisors, and way, way, way less time going to the Lord to see what he would think. It is important. It is crucial that we go to the Lord in prayer. Structured prayer times? Absolutely. It's important that we have structured prayer times. Set aside that time in the morning to get up, get in the Word, and pray. And it doesn't have to be like super, like, oh, really structured and formula driven. It's really simple. In fact, I can share with you, there's a real simple, I don't remember what they call it, acronym something. Starts with a, you know, Acts, H letter, starts with something else. The book of Acts itself is a perfect formula, simple but structured prayer model that anyone can follow. Starts with A, adoration. It's a time of just, I'm going to spend this first however many minutes just praising, worshiping the Lord for who he is. And you might say, well, I don't even know how to do that. Lord, you're great. God is great. God is good. I don't know what to say. You turn to the Psalms. Open up some of the Psalms and look where David prayed. Look where these men worshiped God and make those your prayer. Start speaking those in prayer even to the Lord. So you start out with adoration. What's the next letter? C. The next one is confession. And you just take a time and say, I'm just going to confess. Man, I'm going to humble myself before the Lord. I'm going to confess my misgivings, my shortcomings, my doubts, my fears. And I'm just going to allow the Lord to work in my heart, to humble myself before him. Confession. The next one is the letter T. That's thanksgiving. That should be the easiest one out of all of us. It really should be. Thanking God for all the things that he's done for us. Just a time of thanksgiving. Thanking him for provision. Thanking him for food. Thanking him for cover, for protection, for our nation, for his word, thanking him for the cross, tons of things. That should be a massive chunk of our prayer time. It should just come easily because he has given us so much. And then finally, S for supplication. The word says, you have not because you ask not. And it says, cast your cares upon him. So take time to go before the Lord then and ask. And not just for you, but for others. Pray for others. Pray for yourself. Pray for continued provision. Pray for that job. Pray for that relationship. Whatever it is, structured prayer is important. But also, I don't want you to neglect spontaneous prayer. Spontaneous prayer is important too. Charles Spurgeon actually said this. He said, I always feel it well to put a few words of prayer in between everything that I do. In between everything that I do, just offer up a quick prayer. You're coming out of one appointment. You're going into the next one. Lord, that was a real tough business meeting right there. I don't know if I handled myself well. Lord, I just pray that you would just work in that. And Lord, now I'm going into this other one. Could you just bless this time with these guys or bless this work that I'm doing? Or Lord, class is getting ready to start. Would you bless these kids that are coming? And Lord, help me to be able to, you know, those kinds of things. Continually talking to the Lord, even in short little bursts. Not every prayer, or really, I could almost say not any prayer, has to be thee, thou, holiest of thine, though. You know what I mean? It's not King James English when we pray. Think of it like this. I love to think about this. Here's the disciples and the apostles, followers of Jesus, who for the first time are devoid of Jesus' physical presence. They've talked to Jesus freely for years now, and now he's gone. And their only means of communication with Jesus at this point is through prayer. So what do you think it sounded like? Do you think it was, oh, thou art, oh, Lord Jesus, thou remembereth me? I doubt it. I bet it was passionate. I'm sure it was respectful. But it doesn't have to be flowery like you're William Shakespeare writing a poem when you pray. I bet it was incredibly personal. As these guys prayed to the man who had been their mentor, their leader, and their friend, and was now no longer with them anymore. Do the same. Talk to God. Even in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says you begin that prayer by saying, Our Father, literally means Papa, Daddy. That is not, oh, Father who has birthed me through the speaking of the, it's Daddy. It's personal, passionate, but personal. So it's very, very important that we have times of prayer. And if there was ever a time to be praying, it's in those wilderness, those wandering, those waiting periods. That's number three. Number four, though, it's a time to practice the discipline of study. Someone said this. I found this quote. I have no idea who said it. Couldn't figure it out. But once said this, I think wisely that when we are talking to God and God is talking to us, we had better let God do most of the talking. I like that. Now listen, I don't say that to say prayer's important, but you should just do a little bit of it. Not at all. And I don't say any of this to say that prayer is to minimize prayer's importance. All I'm simply trying to do is exalt the importance of the Word of God. Because we have the full revelation of Jesus Christ. We have His Word written by Him, anointed by His Spirit to us. And we should spend a ton of time studying God's word. It's important. I mean, it's the word of God. It's the place that you find direction. It's the place that you find confirmation. It's the place that you find encouragement and correction. It's all right here. There's a lot of times people go, I'm just waiting on the Lord to tell me what to do. It's right here. All of it. And look at the apostles here. Here in the story, Peter stands up before the guys and he says, hey, Judas was one of us and he's dead. In fact, his guts bust open. That's a lovely flowery little thing thrown right in the middle for just in time for lunch. And Judas is dead, but now he begins to quote scripture and he says, let his homestead be made desolate. Let no one dwell in it. Let another man take his office. So here's the deal. You guys remember the story of the road to Emmaus? There were disciples, followers of Jesus who were leaving Jerusalem, going to Emmaus, and Jesus appears to them, and they didn't know who it was. And they're like, "What? Hey, why are you guys so down? Are you a stranger? Are you from out of town? Do you have no idea what's been going on in Jerusalem?" And they tell him about how Jesus had just died, been killed on the cross. The word says then that Jesus begins to expound scripture to them, starting in the Old Testament, how all of these things in scripture speak of him. So now, all these guys get together, 120 of them in a room, they're waiting on the Holy Spirit to come. What are they doing? Well, they're praying, yes. And they're in fellowship, yes. They're in obedience to God's word, yes. But they are also clearly studying the word of God. They're going back through the Old Testament going, how did we not see this? How did we miss this? And look what it says here, and look what it says here. And we know this to be the case because as the stories continue on forward throughout the book of Acts, Peter, for example, he will instantly and instinctively begin to teach Christ from their Old Testament scriptures like he's known it for years. They're studying God's word. They're preparing for the work that God has ahead of them. And even in that, as they're in the waiting period, as they're reading the word, Peter comes across scripture that's speaking to them and telling them, hey, here's something you need to do. You need to fill this spot. You need to bring someone into this role as the disciple. And so he stands up and says, hey guys, we need to fill this spot right here. We need to bring another guy in. And then in addition, as you'll see next week when the Holy Spirit comes, imagine if you're one of the apostles who's been told, hey, go to Jerusalem, wait for the Holy Spirit. As I said earlier, you're going, awesome. What is that? What's that going to be like? Well, the Holy Spirit, what is that? He's told us it's the helper, but what is that going to be like? Well, we can see as you go in through scripture that these guys, as they're getting together, they begin to study even just that. And in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit does come and people are speaking in tongues and there's all this amazing stuff going on, there's some guys that are standing by and they look and say, look, these guys are all drunk. What's going on? And Peter instinctively says, no, they're not drunk. This is what the prophets spoke about. And he starts quoting the book of Joel chapter 2 that describes what the Holy Spirit was going to do. He knew it. He was rehearsed. He was ready to go. He had studied and looked into the promise that God had made. And so too, if God's called you, if you say, God has called me to be a mother, then I would say, get in God's word and find out what it means to be a mother. If you say, God's called me to get married one day, to be a husband, or to be a business leader, or to be a pastor, or whatever it is, then get in God's word and take the opportunity even now to prepare for what God has for you down the road. Study the word of God. It's incredibly, incredibly important. And finally, number five, and we'll be done. Number five is that this is a time of building leadership. Now, this is where a lot of you will check out. And you'll go, oh, talking about building leadership, I'm not in leadership. I'm not really, don't even really want to be in leadership. So I'll just write these four down. Those four were good, Jeff. I should work on some of that stuff. Number five, I'll just put the pen away. Hang with me in this one, okay? First of all, I want to point out there are some people that believe that what we read here is a mistake. See, the apostles, as Peter brought up, said, hey, we need to fill this spot. And he reads this passage in Psalms that says that there's someone to take the place of the apostle Judas who's fallen away. We need to fill this spot. And so what they do, it says that they got together and look at verse 23. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was called Justice, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, you, Lord, know the hearts of all men. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. There are those who believe, and theologians who have taught that this was actually a mistake. that what they did was they were rushing ahead, trying to fill Judas's role, and they really shouldn't have, because they first of all, they're casting lots. They're almost gambling to choose this person. And second of all, they choose this guy Matthias, but he never shows up again in Scripture. This is all we really know about him. But then Paul is risen up by God as an apostle. And so really what they should have done is not do that, and they should have brought Paul into that position. I personally don't believe that to be the case at all. First of all, to say that the fact that they were casting lots to choose this next apostle, it wasn't like that's going back and gambling or using a worldly means to do that. Casting lots was a regular Old Testament tradition and a strong one. It appears throughout Scripture. It appears in Leviticus 16:8, Numbers 26:55, Joshua 7:14, 1 Samuel 10, 1 Samuel 14, Proverbs 16. It's throughout Scripture this was used. And Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord." And so we see in this story that they were collectively praying, "Lord, may your will be done." And they did, as people had done throughout Scripture and throughout history, casting lots, consider it drawing straws, same kind of thing, to choose who this person was in faith, believing that God, as according to Proverbs 16, is the one in control of those outcomes. Later on in Acts chapter 6, before Paul's even on the scene, God refers to the disciples as the 12, including this man into them before Paul was even on the scene. And also in Luke 22, it talks about the specific role that the apostles were going to have in the future in the kingdom of heaven, how each of the apostles would kind of rule over the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. Paul seems to be cut for a different mold. Even in the book of Acts, Paul is constantly wanting to go to Jerusalem, wanting to go and minister to the people of Israel, but the Holy Spirit actually prevents him, stands in his way, and he's sent to Rome, he's sent to Corinth, he's sent to these different areas to go and minister. But what these guys decide to do during this time is they begin to form and structure the leadership within the apostles. There's a guy missing. We see the word here says we need to fill this spot. Let's fix it. And so they start praying and they do this to fill it. Waiting periods are important times for leadership, especially when it comes to this subject of revival. Let me give you an example. In the 1990s, there was a huge revival that swept through the nation of Argentina. Huge revival. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people were saved. But when they went back in history trying to figure out and study it and how did it happen and all this kind of stuff, they discovered that preparation for that revival actually began in the 80s. As they went to some of the church pastors and church leaders who had been instrumental in that revival, they began to talk to these guys about what had been going on. And these guys, as we talked about, had been praying for revival for years. But during that time, as they were waiting for it to come, they started talking to each other and they said, "You know, if this revival that we're praying for actually happens and thousands of people come to our churches, we have a problem. We don't have room for thousands and thousands of people." And they didn't have the money to build bigger churches or anything like that. And so here's what they did. And this is significant. They said, "Well, when God sends these people that we know he's going to send, when this revival happens in our land, we need to be ready. So here's what we do. Let's go through our churches and let's find godly families that are in place already. And let's start training them to be, if you will, pastors of many churches. We can't fit them into our churches, but we can fit them into our homes throughout the city." And so for 10 years, they went through their churches and started training fathers, training mothers within households, business leaders, people in just normal, everyday people, not seminary graduates or anything like that, on how to be a leader. On how to, look, when revival comes and people are faced with their own sin and then condemnation comes, they're going to need help. They're going to want someone to encourage them. And when they do get saved by grace alone and then they fail inevitably as they will, they need somebody to come alongside and prop them up. They're going to need fellowship. They're going to need someone to teach the grace of God to them, that it doesn't just save them, that it also sustains them every day of their life. These guys are going to need help. And so they trained thousands of people throughout the country of Argentina to bring them into their homes to be prepared for the revival, which inevitably came 10 years later. We need to do the exact same thing. All of us. You say, "Well, I'm not in leadership. Leadership, that's in church language, that's elders and deacons and pastors, and I'm not any of those. And we could even throw in Sunday school teachers and some of those. And so I'm glad that those guys are studying and praying and training and preparing and all this kind of stuff. But look, it's all of us. What are you going to do when that neighbor next door that you pray for all the time to get saved actually gets saved? Who's going to talk to him? Or the coworker that you hear that has that mouth that just, oh, the things they say, and I wish they would get saved. And then what if they do? Can you lead them? Can you encourage them? Can you teach them about grace? Can you explain grace in terms of just salvation, much less how grace sustains us every other day of our life? Do you have a good working knowledge? Are you prepared to lead others and to make disciples for Jesus Christ? Because as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, you are all called to play a part in it, all of us. We have a real role, and it's a beautiful role. Romans 14 says this, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? It is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." And in Matthew chapter 9, there's that famous story where Jesus, he sees all these people. He says he had compassion on this crowd because they were scattered like a sheep that had no shepherd. And he says to his apostles, "Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will send laborers, that these sheep could have shepherds." And so too, you are a shepherd of somebody. And if you don't think you are right now, then it's coming. And we need to take seriously the call that the Lord has given us. We need to use waiting periods in our life to prepare. Waiting on the, I've talked to so many people before, when you say, what are you gonna do with your life? Well, I'm gonna do this, I'm gonna do this, I'm gonna do this. Awesome, what are you doing right now? I'm just waiting on the Lord. No! Don't do that. Don't wait on the Lord like, well, what are you going to do for a living? Well, I'm going to be a pastor. That's the one I would hear the most from people just historically. Man, the Lord's called me. I think the Lord's going to make me a pastor. Well, that's awesome. What are you doing right now? How are you moving towards it? I'm just waiting on the call. Well, good luck with that. Because maybe it'll come. But I know this much, and I'm not trying to claim that my life is the example. 99% of the time, my life is not. But I know that when the Lord called me, I was an engineer at the time, and it was crystal clear, not just in me, it was confirmed in the Word, and it was confirmed in some spiritual leadership, some friends of ours that were in spiritual leadership that we were even submitted to, that it was confirmed. And this is what the Lord's doing in your life. And I didn't know what to do. And I'm just going to work every day. Seemed like, well, I'm just doing this now. I'm wasting time. God has something really important for me to do over here. That's how I felt. But what I realized over time was, you know what? I should prepare. You guys seen Facing the Giants? We all saw that movie. Maybe the word that would resonate with you guys or the phrase would be preparing for rain. I was like, you know what? If this is what God's going to do in my life and it's going to happen, then I'll just get ready now. So I took guitar lessons. I figured, well, maybe I'll be in some place where I have to lead worship. Lord help those people. But if that's what it is, then all right. So I took guitar lessons, started learning how to play guitar. I went to Bible study after Bible study after Bible study. Man, if the Lord wants me in a place of leadership where I'm gonna have to teach the word, I should probably learn it. So I started studying the word left and right. Ashland Christian Fellowship had a ministry class they were doing on Thursday nights. I said, I'm in, I'll take those classes, let's go do it. Every opportunity that I could find, I took advantage of during that. Now, it was a long 4.5 years. But I look back now, and there are so many things I learned during that period that I wouldn't trade for the world and that I benefit from and I use every day. Maybe none more so than teaching in the children's wing, actually. You're like, oh, here it is. Here it is. It needs kids' help. No, I'm just saying. A lot of people want to teach God's word, but they go, not kids. I don't teach kids. Man, right now as we speak, I am practicing what I learned teaching first through third grade kids at Applegate Christian Fellowship. I mean, I didn't just cut my teeth teaching kids. I learned to teach by teaching kids. I mean, I took advantage, by the grace of God, I took advantage of the time that God had given me to prepare for the rain that he was going to send later.
Now, there's balance in all of this. Next week, we're going to see the Holy Spirit's going to come in, and the fact that the Holy Spirit can empower, and there's wind in the sails and all these kind of things. It's going to be beautiful, and it's going to be powerful. But G. Campbell Morgan once said, you know what? When the Holy Spirit directs, when the wind of the Holy Spirit blows and it takes us somewhere in life, man, that is totally up to God. The Lord orchestrates that and the Lord does that. But I do have to put my sail up. I do need to be ready when that wind blows. And so too, we, even here at Heritage, we need leaders in this valley. We need men and women who are committed to prayer. Committed to prayer. We need revival in this valley. It's always an interesting pendulum, and our Christian culture right now is going through it. There's the ultra-charismatic end of things, the Holy Spirit's blowing through and all this stuff, and then there's the other end of the argument, which seems to be kind of winning a lot of them right now, is the more, well, if our doctrine's right and our study's right, then everybody, they'll just come. And so one end would say, man, you're studying too much. You just need to let the Holy Spirit blow through you. And the other end would say, man, what are you doing? You don't even know what you're doing. You need to stick to doctrine and the word. And there's a battle that goes on between the two of them all the time. But as we've been talking about a lot in a lot of different areas, man, there's balance and there's order and there's control when God is involved in things. And I hope and pray that our church is and continues to be or to become a church that does just that, that depends on the Holy Spirit, but is prepared for the work that God has us to do, that follows the direction of the Holy Spirit, but that has spent our time on our knees in His Word, studying His Word, that we have bullets to fire when it's time to go to war. So may that be the case for us. Amen? All right. Well, next week, we get to